I felt that, you know, sanctuary was almost empty. Today is slightly better, and thank God for all those people who came back from their holidays. Welcome back. God's divine protection has been provided for you. Thank God for that. Today's message is my last message of the series of messages from the Gospel of Matthew, beginning from December year 2009. You may not feel anything about it, but I feel a lot of things. I didn't intend to take that much time to complete the book study, but there are so many things I had to really go into deep, and I have learned a lot of things personally. Matthew's concluding picture of the risen Jesus commissioning his disciples on a mountain in Galilee forms the glorious climax of his portrayal of Jesus as the incarnate Messiah. So that was what Matthew did in his gospel. He thus centered on that crucial post-resurrection appearing of Jesus that connects itself with the missionary assignment of the apostles and his church. Concluding with this brief but vital encounter of Jesus with his followers, Matthew does not give us any indication of the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God, as other Gospels do show us or give us some indications or some factual observations of the ascension of Jesus Christ, having recorded explicit witness to the reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection and the reactions it evoked, especially in verses 1 to 15, in chapter 28, Matthew concluded his portrayal of the risen Jesus with this very much dynamic and energetic scene of his authoritative commissioning of his followers to preach the gospel to all the world, all the nations. Over the centuries, if not millennia, Bible students have been interested in this final passage of the Gospel of Matthew, truly unique to Matthew's gospel as the key to understand this particular gospel. Robert H. Gundry points out the rich significance of these concluding verses in his book, Matthew, the commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, in quote, "They offer a compendium of important Matthean themes, Jesus as the greater Moses, the deity of Jesus, the authority of his commands, the Trinitarian associations of baptism, the danger of doubt among the disciples, the teaching ministry of disciples, discipleship as keeping Jesus' law, the presence of Jesus with his disciples, and the directing of Christian hope to the consummation. Paramount among these themes, however, is the mission to all the nations." End of quote. So there are so many themes we have been able to hear about, but the final finale, the climax, is on this particular missionary assignment given to the mission to his own disciples and the church toward all the nations. Based on the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the reactions of the Jewish leaders to their reality, Matthew here marked a turning point in the operation of God's redemptive work in the world. During his earthly ministry, Jesus had limited the preaching of his disciples only to the Jewish people, according to chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. But now he's directing them to teach all nations. Worldwide missions is being commissioned here. Matthew's use of the particle translated as then, T-H-E-N, in the beginning of verse 16, seems intended to mark a specific turning point. The context supports the view that this particle rendered then, or it could be translated as but, was used to convey the thought of opposition. There is a contrast between verse 16 and onwards and the previous preceding passage. So here, the difference, the contrast between the deceitful efforts of the Jewish leaders to use the Roman soldiers to discredit the message of Jesus' resurrection and the obedience of the apostles or disciples to the command of the risen Savior to go to Galilee to meet their living Savior here in chapter 28, verse 16. That contrast is very much well marked by that one particle, but or then in verse 16. The concluding passage of the Gospel of Matthew has two parts. The first part is verse 16 to verse 18a. It concisely records historical events that lead up to and provide a setting for Jesus' words in verses 18b to verse 20. Verses 18b to 20 talks about the Great Commission and the promise of the Lord of His eternal presence with His people. So this is the last passage we're going to study from the Gospel of Matthew. The first point we need to study is about the return of the disciples and Jesus Himself to Galilee. Jesus would return to Galilee as He had said before. We know that about 40 days were spent between Jesus' resurrection and ascension, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 1 and 9. So after He was resurrected, He spent 40 days before His ascension. However, we do not know the precise time when this journey to Galilee in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, took place. We do not know the precise time. There are three references about Jesus coming to meet His disciples in Galilee. During His meeting with the 12 disciples in the upper room on Thursday night before His crucifixion, Jesus made a reference to it when He told them in chapter 26, verse 32, "But after I am risen again," even though disciples did not understand what Jesus was talking about, Jesus said, "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." So before He died, He had already spoken to His own disciples about His return to Galilee. And there, they are going to have a reunion. When some of the devoted women came to Jesus' tomb early on the resurrection morning and found it empty, an angel told them in chapter 28, verse 7, "Jesus is risen from the dead, and behold, He goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see Him. Lo, I have told you." So the angel told the women who came to the tomb on the resurrection morning that Jesus was going to Galilee, and there He was going to meet them. And also, while these women were hurrying away with their message from angel, the reason Jesus Himself met them and told them in verse 10, "Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." So Jesus Himself confirmed that He was going to Galilee and He was going to meet them in Galilee. Here in verse 10, there is something that really struck my heart greatly. The second part of verse 10 says, "Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." Here, Jesus is calling them as His brethren. Graciously, the reason Jesus acknowledged these failing, frustrated disciples as His brothers. The disciples did not at once begin their return to Galilee, according to John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. For at least 8 days, they remained in Jerusalem, where Jesus appeared to them, and giving them infallible many proofs that He was alive, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 3. But John chapter 21, verses 1 to 19, makes it very clear that the disciples did go back to Galilee later. Apparently, at an unrecorded meeting with His disciples, Jesus had told them a time and place for an important meeting in Galilee after He was going to arise again from the dead. Bible students are generally agreed that the unexpected appearing of Jesus to the 7 disciples at the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 19, took place shortly before the prearranged gathering in Matthew chapter 28. So the before their reunion in Galilee, according to Matthew chapter 28, there was another encounter with Jesus between Jesus himself and seven disciples of Jesus at the Sea of Tiberias in John chapter 21. That chapter is a very famous chapter with the questions of Jesus, "Do you love me more than these?" That famous question was made to Peter. So that encounter happened before their reunion in Galilee. These disciples had arrived in Galilee sometime before the indicated date for the mountain assembly. For the group to make such a trip to Galilee from Jerusalem, it would normally take some 5 days or more. Thus, John MacArthur thinks that this meeting occurred at least 15 days after the resurrection and probably closer to 20. And so he concludes that the meeting on the Galilean mountainside would have had to occur sometime between 20 and 35 days after the resurrection. We do not know exact and precise time of that meeting at the mountainside in Galilee, but that is a kind of assumption. Matthew identified those who returned to Galilee as 11 disciples. In chapter 28, verse 16, it's not 12 disciples anymore. This is the only place where Matthew used this expression to describe the disciples of Jesus. It is a sad reminder of the end of Judas the betrayer. He was removed from the band of the 12 disciples. It was almost like a brand name. The 12, the pack, a pact. It is referring to the 12 disciples of Jesus, but this time, 11 disciples. And the later on, we know that in the book of Acts chapter 1, Matthias eventually replaced him. The 11 disciples were the acknowledged leaders of the larger body of followers Jesus had drawn around himself. Jesus wanted to bring the 11 to this Galilean mountainside gathering for commissioning them with great commission. The 11 disciples came to Galilean mountain. Matthew 28 verse 16 says that. And that verse says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." The purpose of their return was clearly to meet Jesus on the indicated mountain again. Though no mention of a mountain is made in the previous references to their return to Galilee, Matthew's indication of the place as a mountain where Jesus had appointed indicates that on some unspecified occasion, Jesus had identified a place for the gathering. Though he came unannounced and unexpected in all other appearances after his resurrection, he uniquely announced of his coming to this mountain in this particular event. All other appearances were very sudden, unannounced, unexpected visit, but this one was different. This mountain must be familiar to the disciples. Though we do not know its precise identity, but a mountain must be very familiar to the disciples. I do not know why the meeting had to take place in a mountain. However, in the Gospels, we know that Jesus and his disciples were in mountains for very many important occasions. For example, Jesus called the 12 disciples to be his disciples in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6, and it was in the mountainside. He delivered very important messages on a mountain, so they are called as Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's the Gospel, chapters 5 to 7. The transfiguration took place in the presence of three disciples on a high mountain in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 to 18, 1 to 8. And Jesus disclosed the end time events on the mountain in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. And those discourses are being called as Olivet Discourse, because Mount of Olivet, Jesus delivered these messages. Even in the Old Testament, a mountain was one of the privileged places of divine revelation. The 11 disciples were gathered finally. There is no mention of other people gathered, but 11 disciples. Some commentators suggest that other followers of Jesus must have come to see him because it was a very unique occasion to see him for sure after his resurrection. No one knew where Jesus was going to appear, because all other appearances were unexpected and very much a sudden and a mysterious appearance. But this time it was announced. Besides, there were some women who knew the message of Jesus to the disciples to come to Galilee where he was going to meet them. Therefore, I'm sure that these eager and enthusiastic women wanted to come to Galilee mountain to see Jesus one more time. Lenski observes, in quote, "There is no good reason why the Lord should summon only the 11 to meet him on a distant mountain in Galilee, when he had already twice met them in Jerusalem, and if they alone were concerned, might just as well have met them there once more." End of quote. So Jesus met his disciples. Jesus visited them in Jerusalem twice before, unexpectedly, and now the place is announced. And is it just for the 11 disciples of Jesus? Well, if that is the case, he could have met them one more time in Jerusalem. But he made an announcement that he was going to meet them in Galilee. So it was announced to other people. On the resurrection morning, an angel at the tomb told the women who had gone there. In chapter 28, verse 7 says, "He has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him." The second person, personal pronoun, "you," is a plural word here. And so probably it includes these women who are receiving this message from the angel. The interval between his resurrection and this pre-announced appearing in Galilee left sufficient time for the news of it to reach the larger circle of Jesus' followers. Such a large gathering of his followers did happen at least once in 1 Corinthians, where in listing the witnesses to Jesus' resurrection, Paul recorded that after appearing to the 12, Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. So, Jesus met his disciples personally in private setting twice in Jerusalem, and we know that he was going to meet his own disciples in Galilee. But besides that, there was another occasion. Jesus was seen by more than 500 people. As someone observes, in quote, "Nothing can account for such a number as 500 assembled at one spot, but the expectation of some promised manifestation of their risen Lord, and the promise before his resurrection, twice repeated after it, best explain this immense gathering," end of quote. So in other words, if more than 500 people were able to see Jesus, the risen Lord, at the same time, there must be some sort of news spread out so that people were aware of the presence of Jesus at certain place, at certain time. That's why they were able to come and gather together. Otherwise, how are we going to explain this particular event away? Paul confirmed the reality of his encounter with the risen Lord in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, even beyond his own personal testimonies. He affirmed that a large number of people who saw the risen Lord probably here he was referring to 500 plus number of eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, were still alive. The safest and most natural place for this appearing to all his followers was the indicated mountain in Galilee, since most of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee and would readily be able to assemble there. After Jesus' ascension, the number of disciples who gathered in Jerusalem to await the promised coming of the Holy Spirit was only about 120 people, according to Acts 1:15. So in Jerusalem, when disciples and followers of Jesus were gathered, there were 120 people later on, but we are seeing here more than 500 people at the same time were able to see the Lord. So it is very possible that that incident happened in the mountain in Galilee, even though there is no particular record of it. Further, B.H. Keller notes, in quote, by having this big meeting in Galilee, it would avoid creating a disturbance. For if a meeting had been held in Jerusalem, not so many could have attended, and there they would be liable to interruption by the excited people. End of quote. Clearly, all those to whom the report of the resurrection of Jesus was good news would be eager to participate in this appointed meeting and to hear his message. So, when Jesus' coming was announced, not only the 11 disciples, it is more than possible that there were a multitude of people came to the mount to see Jesus and to hear him again. And there are two responses or reactions to the appearance of Jesus after his resurrection. Matthew 28 verse 17. 28 verse 17 says, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They saw Jesus now with their bare eyes. So Jesus is right there, and there are two reactions to his appearance. First, there were people who worshipped him. Worship is an expressive term, picturing them as prostrating themselves before him in adoration and worship. That is worship. This particular term is used to refer to the worship of God. With their Jewish background and training, these people came to Jesus and they worshipped him. According to and with their Jewish background training, they would be distinctly adverse to worshiping any human creature, but they worshiped Jesus. Therefore, with their open act of worship, they gave a visible expression to their acceptance of his true deity. Only God is worshipped. This attitude of genuine worship qualified them to be effective servants of the risen Lord. But there were some people who doubted. This particular response is a surprise, at least to my mind. They were eyewitnessing the risen Lord with their eyes, and Jesus was just in front of them, but they doubted. This particular response is really a surprise. Here we find the beauty of the writing of the scriptures, because scripture records not only wonderful stories, victorious stories of faith, but also the stories of doubts. So Bible is not a kind of beautified book, but it is a book of truth. Here we find really a beauty of the writing of the scriptures. We must see that the initial response was divided toward the resurrected Jesus. This doubting response has evoked lots of discussions. And who doubted in that particular occasion? There are two possibilities. Some people say Matthew mentions only the 11 disciples in verse 16. Therefore, These doubters were some of the 11 disciples. Somebody within the body of the 11 disciples of Jesus was doubting of the resurrection of Jesus. Such a divided response among the 11 simply shows their imperfections, which needed to be improved. That is an argument. Or the doubting people could be some among the large group assembled. The most powerful reason is found in the presence of adversative particle, but before some doubted. So if you look at verse 16, there is a word, but. So there is a contrast made. It makes a contrast between those people who worshipped Jesus and those people who doubted. They who worshipped Jesus, they are referring to the disciples. And some doubted, and probably some refer to some individuals who doubted. And it should not surprise us that there were some people who doubted Jesus' resurrection. Let me explain to you a little bit slowly. The story of Thomas' doubt does establish the possibility that there might have some doubters. We know that one of the disciples, Thomas, doubted of the resurrection of Jesus, even though his fellow disciples spoke to him of the visit of the resurrected Lord. Some people may say that Thomas was probably one of such doubters in the Galilean mountain. However, it is probably not the case, because Jesus appeared in Jerusalem to the 11 during the first two Sundays, in which Thomas' doubts were overcome, so eventually he was able to confess Jesus as the Lord and God. It seems unlikely that these doubters now were among the 11 any longer. They saw the Lord. There was only one doubter, Thomas, and he was convinced later on. Therefore, it could not be a possible scenario that any one of the disciples of Jesus actually doubted of his resurrection. We must remember that the two disciples going down to Emmaus did not recognize the resurrected Lord. Do you remember the story? Emmaus, two disciples were going down and Jesus appeared himself to them, but they did not recognize him. Therefore, if the doubters were the people who saw him for the first time after resurrection, they could not recognize him either. Because after Jesus was resurrected, he was shown to those two disciples going down to Emmaus. They could not recognize him. Therefore, if someone had the very first encounter with the risen Lord, it was very possible that he was not able to recognize him as the resurrected Lord. However, later on, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18a says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them." When Jesus came to them, possibly from some distance, and talked to them, their doubts must have disappeared. There is one thing, in my opinion, that all of us need to recognize here. Even these doubters must be true believers of Jesus. Otherwise, they would not join the disciples to meet him in Galilee. Maybe there are doubts in their minds, but because they believed in Jesus anyway, they wanted to follow the disciples to come to the mount. I think that Matthew's faithful record of such doubters thus reinforces the truthfulness of the resurrection of Jesus. It is because meeting with the resurrected Lord Jesus was not just a secret meeting only with his inner circles, like the 11 disciples. There were doubters as well as worshippers of Jesus. These doubters must also have heard the rumors already circulating amongst the Jewish people, Jewish communities. Jewish leaders spread the false rumors that his body was taken by his own disciples from the grave, therefore his resurrection is not true, and his body was missing, just in case if someone is going to ask them, where is his body if he was not resurrected? It was stolen. So all those stories were already circulating amongst the Jews. the doubters exercised their caution in examining the evidence. They just did not believe in words only, simply because those inner circles came out and they talked about the resurrection of Jesus. They were slow to believe. But this group of people were the ones who received the great commission to preach the gospel to all the nations later on. They were not deceived, but convinced at the end that Jesus was the risen Lord. Then we find his final words. So those doubters were convinced and persuaded, and they came to believe that Jesus was resurrected. And his final words are found in verses 18 to 20. We should read verses 18 to 20 to consider his last words in the Gospel of Matthew. I think it will be very meaningful because these are the last words of Jesus. Let's read from verse 18 to 20 together in unison, shall we? And Jesus came and spake unto them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There are actually so many things we can glean from. Our first observation from these verses is that the main focus of his own messages, his own last words, is given to himself, Jesus Christ himself. Of course, in verse 18, the main speaker is identified as Jesus. So Jesus is saying these words. He was the one who came and spoke to them. That's why, really, Jesus matters. The disciples came to Galilee to meet him and hear him. And Jesus also brings all their attention to himself. Jesus is the main focus. He says that all power is given unto him in verse 18. So he must be on the focus. And he also says that what his disciples should teach is what he has commanded them. Again, the focus is given to him. It is he who will be with them always. Again, in the center of the promise of Jesus is himself, Jesus. Thus, the disciples must depend on him because all power belongs to him. They must repeat what Jesus had taught them. They must wait upon him always because it is his presence that he promises to them till the end of the world. Therefore, Matthew concludes his gospel by exhorting us to pay attention to what? Jesus. To speak the words of Jesus and to hope in Jesus always. He's bringing all of our attention to Jesus himself. If it were true, we may say that Matthew begins his writing, his gospel, with Jesus. Do you remember what it has in chapter 1, the Gospel of Matthew? Chapter 1 begins with the story of his genealogy and his birth account. The meaning of his name, salvation, in chapter 1. Emmanuel, Jesus. That is the beginning of the gospel. And Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus. 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 Matthew says that Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. That is the promise given to us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. I'll be with you always. That is Emmanuel, God with us always. So Matthew ends his gospel by saying that Jesus is with us forever, which is the culmination of the actualized Emmanuel. So Gospel of Matthew begins with Jesus and ends with Jesus. Just like our Christian living in our life. We begin with Jesus and we will end with Jesus. Jesus claims the universal power in verse 18b. His power is all-inclusive power because he claims all power in heaven and earth. The adjective all declares the complete and unlimited scope of the bestower of power. The phrase in heaven and earth delineates the two spheres of power bestowed on the risen Lord. Lansky says in his commentary on Matthew, in heaven declares that his authority embraces all that lives and has its being there, angels and archangels, powers, principalities, might, dominion, thrones, and the saints in glory. This authority is exercised also over the evil spirit world, whose princes conquered and despoiled, and whose hosts lie in abject submission beneath Jesus' feet. End of quote. So his power is inclusive of all things. His power is not self-assumed, but divinely bestowed. He is not an usurper, but all power is given to him as the mediator between God and man. He does not say, all power is mine, but rather he says, all power is given unto me. In fact, all power is given unto me should be translated as all power has been given unto me in a perfect tense, which indicates a definite fact. By the way, the Greek word for power is also translated as authority. So all authority belongs to him, both in heaven and earth, on earth. He is the victorious mediator who has completed his redeeming work. Then in verses 19 to 20a, Jesus commissions his disciples by saying, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is the main message Jesus speaks to them. In other words, this is the heart of Jesus' purpose in wanting to have this mountainside meeting with the disciples. When he wanted to organize this meeting, obviously there was a reason. There was a message he wanted to give. And this was the message he wanted to leave with the disciples. The centerpiece of his message is in the second of the four activities in the passage. There are four activities you can find in this passage. Number one, go. Number two, teach. Number three, baptizing. Number four, teaching. Its grammatical construction is quite interesting. Out of these four words, activities, there is only one main verb. So there are go, and teach, and baptizing, and teaching. There are four activities involved, but there is only one verb out of four activities. It's interesting. And this one main verb is teach all nations. So teach is the main verb, and the rest of those activities are dependent upon this main verb. Out of these four words, teach all nations, the other three words, go, baptizing, and teaching, are all participles in grammatical term. Now let me go into a little bit more detail. I said that only the second word, teach, is a verb. And I want you to know that it is also imperative, which means it is an order, it is a command. And it is also a second person plural pronoun. It means that this command is not given to only one particular person or particular group of people, but all the readers today of this particular message. In other words, it is a command of the Lord given to all the disciples of Jesus. The Greek words for teach in verse 19 and the teaching in verse 20, you know, the second activity is teach, and fourth activity is teaching. But these two Greek words are different words. The main verb teach in verse 19 literally means make disciples. That's the purpose. That's the end goal of this great commission. Disciples. This construction stresses the focal point in this commission. Make disciples of all the nations. Teach all the nations. And the three participles, going, baptizing, and teaching, those participles depend on this main verb, make disciples, and they are related to the accomplishment of the main mission. In other words, any activity unrelated to or inconsistent with the mission of making disciples is, in terms of Jesus' commission, only a failure to carry it out. So we have done lots of things. We have gone and to all the nations, and we have been baptizing lots of people. We have been trying to teach them and so on. But if we fail to make disciples for the Lord Jesus, in fact, the core, the essence of the Great Commission is missing. Ooh. It has a lot of applications. Sorry for the translators, I have not put these words into the manuscript. It means that if you and I are the believers of Jesus Christ, our end goal is to become His disciples. I'm not talking about being converted. Conversion is not an issue here. The main focus, main verb, main activity of all the missionary journey and the great commission is to make disciples. In order to make them disciples for Christ Jesus, we ourselves must be disciples of Jesus too. So the question is not whether you are saved, whether you are converted, whether you have repented of your sins, but my question through this great commission is whether you are a disciple of Jesus. That question has to linger in your mind. Otherwise, you are just superficial and nominal Christians who are coming to church very faithfully and satisfied with it. The main mission begins with going. It calls on each believer to be motivated by this commission to reach out to other people. As William Hendrickson remarks, believers, in quote, must not concentrate all their thought on coming to church. They must also go to bring the precious tidings to other people. So coming is good, but that is not end of it. We are exhorted and commanded to go. To go is the task of each believer, whether across the street or across the ocean. The story of Acts indicates that this outreach first began with the evangelization of the neighborhood where the believers found themselves. But the ultimate worldwide scope of this commission is clear from the words of Jesus. That's, you can find from Acts chapter 1 verse 8. All of us may not actually go out, but we must all go out together as a church. So when mission team goes, your prayer must go together with them. Your financial contributions must go together with them. You will observe even today, after the service, there will be a prayer for the mission team in the front of this church. And how many people will be gathered to pray for the missions? And if we are not able to even spend a few moments to pray for our mission teams, but we say that we are concerned about them, I think there is an irony. And we are not together with them. And besides that, when mission team goes out, they are sacrificially using their finances and personal finances and so on. So only those ones who are going out are spending their own or finances to support themselves and sponsor themselves and so on. Even other things must be provided with their own expenses, while people who may not go out but are able to make contributions to the team, we need to go out as a church. Whether we are sitting here or actually going out, we must go out as a church. Prayer and financial contributions are important elements. We can be a part of this missionary journey and fulfilling the great commission the Lord has given to us. The commission is to make disciples of all nations. Hendrickson says that making disciples is not exactly the same as making converts, even though it is implied. The term make disciples places somewhat more stress on the fact that the mind, as well as the heart and the will, must be one for Christ, one for God. Not mere mental understanding makes anyone a disciple. There are so many professing Christians who understand the message of Christ, but who are not disciples. Disciples practice what they have learned and what they have understood. They are the people who are actually doing things what they have learned. They are not hearers, but they are the doers. So now you can see whether you are a disciple or a convert. All nations are the object of this commission. To baptize the converts is an action of the church. Through baptism, they who by faith have believed the gospel are united with a visible body of believers in local churches. They demonstrate their personal faith in Jesus Christ, and then their baptism follows. The baptism is administered in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. It's quite significant and interesting. We should notice that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned here, three persons, but all these three persons' names are connected to the name. Not plural names, but a singular word, name. Three persons are mentioned, but they have only one name. It is a witness to the Christian doctrine of the triune nature of the Godhead. Thus, someone said, in quote, "In accepting Christian baptism, they should be acknowledged as children of the great family of God, accepted by the Father, as washed from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, and sanctified by the grace of his Holy Spirit. And this is the sum of saving truth suggested in a single line." Then verse 20a says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Even after individuals have been brought to personal saving faith in Christ, and thus they are accepted as members of the Christian family, there still remains much they must be taught. Simply professing Jesus as our Lord, and thus we are assured of our salvation, is not enough. It's not enough. Conversion is only the beginning of a long spiritual journey for spiritual growth. Teaching, a present tense participle, declares this to be the continuing work and continuing task of the church, while them, the recipients of this teaching, implies their continuing willingness to be taught. So church must continually teach and teach and teach. That is a great commission. But on the part of the learner's side, they must learn and learn and ever learn. Learning must be included in that great commission. Every new believer in Christ soon realizes that there still remains much doctrinal and ethical truth he needs to learn and appropriate. I'm still learning. And there are so many things I'm learning, you know, daily basis. And I'm surprised that some people do not want to learn. There are so many things we ought to learn in order to know God better. As a Tasker observes, in quote, "The school days of a Christian are never over," end of quote. We ever learn. And the content and the aim of this further teaching is to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is great. What Jesus commanded us is to teach all nations, make all nations disciples of Jesus, and they ought to be taught to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Whatever Jesus has said, whatever the scripture says, that's something that we must know and we must obey and we must understand and follow and practice. That is amazing. Selectiveness, eclectic method of Christian truth believing or life is not allowed. Everything, whatever Jesus says, whatever the Bible says, must be obeyed and followed. That's why I decided to study about biblical obedience during Wednesday nights. The present tense to observe indicates that the teaching must involve not just what is taught, but also the resultant lifelong committer to obey the message. There are a lot of people, hearers, who are hearers. They hear. They love to hear. They may be energetic hearers, but they never practice what they have learned. The Christian teaching being imparted is expected henceforth to control and mold the entire life and character of the believer. The true believer will retain the teaching as a precious treasure and allow no one to take it away or alter it by false teaching. So are you the doers? If you are the doers of these holy scriptures, then obviously you are the disciples of Jesus. But if you are ardent hearers but not doers, you are far away from being his own disciples. The scope of this teaching is comprehensive. What should be taught in Great Commission? He says, all that I commanded you. In other words, the whole counsel of God must be studied, must be taught, must learn, we must learn all the counsel of God. All things, whatever Jesus has commanded them, all things or all, as many things as everything, underlines that the teaching should not be selective, imparting only those aspects of Christ's teachings that an individual assembly may want to stress. Oh, I believe it. I'm convinced by it. This is my conviction. So they are following their own appetites. As a result, they are missing opportunities to learn the whole counsel of God. It is sad. Some people believe in more systematic books. Theology, systematic theology books than the Bible. That is very unfortunate. All things. Believers grow by observing all things they have learned. Why some Christians are deviated? Why Christians are not in the position of Orthodox? Why some Christians are not growing? It is because their learning, their teaching is only selective. The whole counsel of God should be taught and should learn. That's why I hope that you will not miss any learning opportunities. As I look at all these virus problems, the fire problems, and I'm sure that after this virus issue and the fire issue, economy issue is going to come, and the people's job situation and all kinds of things will happen. But my greatest concern is that maybe all of these things are only the signs of our second coming of Jesus. The second coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. These are all the indications. As we see the day of the second coming of Christ Jesus, nearer and nearer we are going to see more of these things. How can you satisfy your hungry souls? I hope that this year your mind will be determined to learn the whole counsel of God. And not only you learn, but also you will practice what you know and learn. Jesus promises his presence with his people. He says in verse 20b, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." As I look at this particular promise, I wonder how we can read it without really tearful hearts. Because we know that except Apostle John, every one of those disciples of Jesus was tortured, and they faced a painful death. Jesus did not say, "Lo, I am with you always, so don't worry. Trials are not coming. Persecutions are not coming." Those things are not included in this promise. Jesus promised his own presence with them forever and ever. In times of trials, in times of challenges, in times of problems, "I will be with you." And behold here. And lo, behold. Jesus assures them that he will not be an absentee Lord who leaves them alone. "I am with you always" literally means, literally, if I just literally translate the particular part, "I am with you always," it says something like this. "I, with you, I am all the days." That's a literal translation of that particular segment. What do you find from it? "I, with you, I am all the days." I hope that you can see an emphatic assertion here. I, Jesus says, "I, with you, I am." Jesus assures them of his perpetual spiritual presence. That is the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is Emmanuel, our Emmanuel. His disciples will be scattered in different directions, and they were going into different and distant lands, and they are going to suffer, and they will become the martyrs of Jesus Christ. But always assure them that his presence will be constant, not merely intermittent and changing. And so in times of their suffering and torture, they believe the presence of Jesus was with them always. His presence with them is assured throughout their days. Through days of strength and of weakness, days of success and of failure, of joy and of sorrow, of youth and of age, days of life and days of death, all the days. He will never desert them, even in the days of fierce trials and afflictions, and that is also a promise given to all the believers of Jesus Christ today. Matthew portrays Jesus as the King of the Jews by coming to this world through the royal line of King David. However, he ends his book by saying that Jesus is the King who has all power and all authority, both in heaven and earth. He is not a king only for the Jews, but for all nations who should hear his name and believe in him. Jesus met his disciples, and Jesus received their worship, and Jesus gave them a commission to go out to make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach the converts, and make them observe all he has taught them. The only commission Jesus gave his disciples after his resurrection was the Great Commission, which is to spread the gospel and teach and make all nations to be the disciples of Jesus. Then the question must come back to us. Because whenever we think about Great Commission, we think about external side of Great Commission. We have never internalized it. In order to fulfill the Great Commission, well, are we learning in order to teach? Are we obeying in order to teach the converts obedience to the Word of God? Are we teaching and making others to be his disciples? Is Jesus the King, and is he in the center of all our attention? The real kind of pounding question must come again. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Or you are just remaining as one convert, still baby, not a disciple? Are you a disciple of Jesus? I hope that during this year, you will have some sort of a goal to confirming yourself to be a disciple of Jesus. You will learn whole counsel of God, and you will endeavor to do all the teachings of the scriptures by faith alone. And I think some of the lessons we are going to glean on Wednesday nights will give us very deep spiritual insights on these issues. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful and grateful. You have given us such a beautiful and wonderful passage. And in fact, this particular gospel is ending with the promise of Jesus. He will be with us forever and ever and ever and ever. He is our Emmanuel God. Dear gracious Lord, as we are closing the Gospel of Matthew, help us to be renewed with a desire to know you more and better, and know and study and learn the whole counsel of God. As a result, we will be able to go out in order to make disciples. The whole nations, all the nations are the object of our evangelism. Encourage us and bless us. And we do thank you for the divine command given in this great commission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.